being recorded. All right. Please do keep your Bibles open. I encourage you to do that. I don't know if you were following along as that was being read, but when I was preparing, I thought this shouldn't be too hard, and then I started reading it. I thought, actually, some tricky bits here. So please do have your Bibles open. It will help you greatly. I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Father, we just commit our time to you now. Thanks that you're our great God, our loving Father, who sent his Son to die for our sins. And it's in his name, and it's because of his great love and sacrifice that we can come together as your children to humbly sit under your word and to learn from you, God. Please speak to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. How would you feel about a justice system where if you were guilty of a crime, you could reduce your sentence by paying some money? How would you feel about that? You know, for every $100,000, you could reduce your time in jail by a year. Imagine that. How would you feel about that sort of a legal system? Well, it's not too far off from some countries that are pretty corrupt. You can pay your way out of crime. It really is ridiculous, isn't it? It's not a justice system at all, is it? What it is corruption. Well, in actual fact, that's not too dissimilar to what the Roman Catholic Church was doing. By paying money to the church, you could buy this thing called an indulgence. And an indulgence is where if you paid a certain amount of money, you'll get this indulgence and it would reduce your time in purgatory. Purgatory in the Catholic Church is like the halfway house between earth and heaven, but you had to pay your time in purgatory for the sins you committed in this life. But if you paid enough money, you could reduce your time in purgatory. And in fact, if you were wealthy enough, you could bypass purgatory altogether and go straight into heaven. Imagine that. All your sins forgiven by paying enough money. If you if you've been to Rome, who's been to Rome? You've probably visited St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican. I think it's something which you can't miss. It is an incredible building. It's enormous. I think it's the second largest church in the world. And it truly is architecturally just incredible. Magnificent building. But that building was paid off the back of the church selling indulgences. And that was really an incredible money-making machine for the church. For the Roman Catholic Church. In today's money, have a guess how much that building cost to build. Who wants to have a guess? Anybody, just throw out a figure. The Hoover Dam in the States, I've never seen the Hoover Dam, incredible, enormous architecture there, cost, I think it was $600 million. So, what about St. Peter's Basilica? $1 billion? It's not even close, right? The most expensive building that has been built to date, apart, is about $15 billion. But it cost the Roman Catholic Church $20 million to build that building. It was absolutely incredible. And that is how much money they raised through selling indulgences. Can you imagine that? And more. What incredible corruption of the gospel. But who would dare question the church and the Pope? This was the very vicar of God, the regent on planet Earth, representing the voice of God, infallible. And the Roman Catholic Church was an absolute powerful juggernaut, able had the authority and the power to dethrone kings and queens. So who would dare speak against the Roman Catholic Church? You can imagine the massive influence of the Roman Catholic Church, the psyche that it had on the society. And it's in this context where one man named Martin Luther stood against the enormous tide of the Roman Catholic Church and all of its corruption. And on one day, he nailed what is famously called the 95 Theses on the church doors in Wittenberg Castle. The Roman Catholic Church was meant to be a light pointing to God's salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But what happened? It had corrupted the gospel, and people's souls were in danger because of that corruption. And for Martin Luther, despite the powerful Roman Catholic Church, he was brave enough to stand up, because for him, the very gospel was at stake. He could not stand by and let the church continue this corrupt practice. It was an issue that was worth fighting for and risking his life for. The gospel. The gospel that is meant to be given by grace, not bought by money. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The catch cry of the Reformation. And that is the gospel that we fight for too. And as we continue our series in Galatians, that was just read to us, chapter 2, verse 11. This is also what we see the Apostle Paul fighting for. This gospel of grace through faith in Christ alone. And this really, what happens, this recount of what happened between the Apostle Paul and Peter is actually a very, very critical moment in the history of the church. And so let's see what happens. Here are two of the leading apostles of Jesus Christ, face to face in open and complete conflict. Something massive was at stake here. Peter didn't see what was at stake. He didn't realize what he was doing. He had led others astray. Barnabas and others didn't see it as well. But Paul saw what was going on. What did he see? Let's have a look. Well, we read in verse 11 that Peter came to Antioch, where Paul was already there. He was already there. Initially, it's implied that everything was fine between the two. We read in verse 12 that Peter was eating with the Gentiles, so that's okay. But then something changed. Paul notices that Peter changed his behavior when some men from James came to Antioch soon after. And we're told that he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. Now, what was happening with Peter here? Firstly, he was happy eating with the Gentiles. That's good. That is consistent with the gospel that is meant for all people, including Gentiles, not just for the Jews. I mean, Peter understood that, because back in Acts 10, God had spoke to him three times in a dream. And he says, Peter, get up and eat this food that was supposedly unclean according to Jewish law. But God said to him, no, eat it. What I call clean, you should not call unclean anymore. And it was a signal to Peter. The gospel was meant to go to the Gentiles. And so he went to the house of Cornelius as God had commanded him. And there he realized the gospel of grace. And yet, what happened? He understood it. He started eating with the Gentiles. He felt free to do that. But now some people came from James and he pulled back. And he kind of backflipped. His behavior changed. He believed the gospel of grace. He felt free to do that. But then he backflipped. He understood the doctrine, but his behavior didn't match up. Now, we don't know exactly who the people from James were. It could be the circumcision group. It could be a group that said they're from James, but we're told in our Acts 15 that some people came out of them, but without authority from James and caused trouble. So it could be this group. We don't know exactly if it's the same group that we're told about, this group coming out of Antioch. It's probably the same group, but it's kind of speculating a little bit. So this group turns up and Peter changes his behavior. And in verse 13, we begin to understand like why Paul openly rebuked Peter. He says his behavior was hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is when you say one thing, but then your life doesn't match up to what you say. You don't live what you preach. And this is what's happened with Peter. He believed in the gospel of grace, but he backflipped and he lived differently. And not only was Peter hypocritical, but he had led others into hypocrisy as well. Other Jews and even Barnabas was led astray. One of Peter's sidekicks, Barnabas, was led astray as well. So you can imagine how upset the Apostle Paul was. And that is why, you know, Paul rebuked Peter in front of the others. Because Peter's sin was a public sin. It had a wide-spreading consequence, not just on himself, but on others. And when sin is public, it must be confronted publicly so that everyone learns the lesson. And so Paul openly rebukes Peter. So what is the lesson which Peter and the others needed to hear? And it really is the same lesson that we all need to hear, and I'll get to that in a moment. What is it? So let's have a look. Paul, he says in verse 14, was not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. It is the gospel that is at stake here. So Paul tells Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? In other words, he's saying, Peter, you were living consistently with the gospel when you were eating with the Gentiles before, but what's happened now? Why do you now force the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Because that is in actual fact what you're doing when you backed away from them. Because you're saying you need to be like us Jews before you can come near to us or before we come near to you. Peter's change of behavior was sending this different message, not the true gospel. He was now implying that Gentiles had to be like Jews, had to live like Jews to become a part of God's people. And this backflip of Peter, this behavior, endangered the very truth of the gospel. The gospel that we are not saved by our works. We are not saved by our obedience to rules and laws, but we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And that's what Paul basically goes on to correct Peter in the rest of this chapter. And we see in verse 16, it's really such an important key verse where Paul says to Peter, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And this really is what Paul is so upset about. He's really upset at Peter because what's at stake here, the truth of the gospel is at stake here, but what is the consequence when the gospel is corrupted? It's people's soul at stake. Their salvation is at stake. You corrupt the gospel, then people aren't going to be saved as they should be saved. And that is why Peter was so upset. His actions were leading people astray. And he says to Peter at the end of verse 16, you know, not by the works of the law. No one is justified by the works of the law. But as Christians, we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to be justified? What is this word, justification? Well, it's kind of like a legal term where a judge justifies somebody who's on trial, either declares them guilty or innocent. That's what justified is. If you're justified, you're declared innocent. You weren't guilty of the crime that you're accused of. And so Paul is saying, remember, Peter, we're not justified by our ability to keep the law. That never could justify us. But remember, we're justified through grace. Through grace, through faith in Jesus. And what Peter was doing was confusing the message. It really was a contradiction. You say you believe that you're justified in Christ, and yet you're saying that you've got to follow the Jewish law first? Well, that doesn't make sense. And that's what he's going to argue in the next little bit. He pinpoints the contradiction. And he asked Peter in verse 17 this rhetorical question. And I'm going to basically try to paraphrase it a little bit because it's a little bit complicated. But basically he's saying, you know, if you are a Jew who has now believed that it's only right that we seek our justification in Christ, well, then, yeah, it's fine. You go and you hang out with sinners. Well, what happens when you do that? Well, according to the Jewish law, does that mean that Christ is promoting sin by allowing you to do that? Because you can't be justified by Christ and yet also say that you've got to follow the law. It's a contradiction. Paul says you can't, absolutely not. That's ridiculous. It's like you're building up the law again. You're making the law to be the thing that justifies. The law never could justify us. Don't rebuild it when really the gospel basically destroyed the need to follow the law. And so in the last paragraph there, in chapter 2, Paul is saying, we got to live the right way. We've got to live in a way that sends the right message, in a way that is consistent with the gospel that you really believe in. Don't live in a contradictory way. You believe in the gospel of grace, well, live by the gospel of grace. Don't live by the law. Previously, he tried to, you know, Paul said, you know, I tried. That was my life. I was all about the law. I tried to find my justification through the law. And he says that in a lot of his letters. But he says in verse 19, I died to the law so that I might live for God, not live for the law. I don't live under the law anymore. I now live for God. I was crucified with Christ, and I now have a new life with Christ, he says. Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith in Jesus. I believe in Christ, and my life ought to match up. I don't live for the law. I live by faith in Jesus. So he says in verse 21, why would I set aside? Why would I do? Why would I set aside the gospel of grace, this grace of God? Why would I do that? This grace is so beautiful. Christ is this tremendous gift from God through Christ. I'm freed from this need to have to try to find my justification through the law. If the law could get me right with God, then Christ died for nothing, Paul says. So don't go back to the law, Peter. And this is where Peter got it so wrong. By insisting through his behavior, he was insisting that the Gentiles first obey the law. And by doing that, he was essentially corrupting the gospel. He was setting aside the gospel of grace. We are saved not by the law, not by our ability to follow rules. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So what does this mean for us today? First, we need to think about our lifestyle and think about how we might be living or thinking, behaving in legalistic ways. We all say that we're saved by grace. And I think if you've been a Christian long enough in this church, you would hear that all the time. You know, we believe in the gospel of grace. We're saved by grace. We believe it. Doctrinally, we believe it. But how do we live it out? How do we live it out in our lives in front of not just in church, but to the world? And if we're honest, I think there's a bit of legalism in all of us. Well, not just of the Roman Catholic Church. It's a problem not just of the Jews and their law, but it's really a human problem, isn't it? We all live in a world where we're brought up in society by our ability to follow laws. We're brought up in a society where if we do the right thing, we get rewarded. We live in a society based on our performance, the right and wrong that we do. And so when it comes to this gospel of grace, where we're declared right, not by our ability to follow laws, to obey, but instead we're just given this grace, just given justification through the work, not of ourselves, but through the work of Jesus. How can it be? The gospel is so countercultural to the world. And that is why it's a struggle for many people to accept this countercultural gospel, because there's a part of us that wants to have a say in determining our destiny. I deserve salvation. I earned my way. I'm good enough. I did enough good things. I'm an all right bloke, so I should get to heaven. And for us as Christians, we need to be careful not to feed that, because the gospel of grace is so radical, so countercultural. And it's easy for us to let that seep into our language or how we portray Christianity in society. And you hear it coming back at us in the media. You Christians, you're very unloving. You're all about this rule or that rule. Why is that? You fight for this. You want us to behave like this. And that becomes the message of society. They think about Christians like that. But what should we be loud about? Not about rules. They're important. How we live, it's important. But what should we be loud about? We should be loud about grace, shouldn't we? And so I'll just get you to think about that. How can we speak and live in a way that communicates to the world this gospel of grace that has been given to us freely so that we don't have to earn our way anymore into heaven? Let us examine how legalism might affect our own thinking and be portrayed through us to the world and as a church as well. Secondly, I want you to know that God's grace is for you in Jesus. And his grace is enough. I remember when I started in SMBC, Sydney Missionary Bible College, about two-thirds of the way into my first semester at Bible College, I almost quit because I'd forgotten God's grace in my life. And what I was doing was that I was looking all around me and I saw all these other extraordinary Christians who were students, my fellow students, and they were extraordinary Christians, super godly people. They knew the Bible so well. I felt so inadequate. These people were on fire for Jesus. They had a great vision for how they would give their life. Many of them said, my plan is to be on the mission field in this dangerous, remote region of the world. And I was just like, who am I? I hardly know the Bible compared to these guys. I feel so inadequate. I don't have that same vision for my life. I'm struggling academically. And I almost quit because I felt unworthy. I felt I didn't belong amongst these people. These were the Christians that God wanted to serve him. I didn't belong. So I almost quit until God reminded me that I'm good enough. I'm good enough not because I'm smart, because I knew the Bible adequately, because I was gifted, because I had great vision for my life. None of that. I was good enough because of Jesus. I had a lot more to learn, and with God's help, I persevered and I got my degree. And I thank God for his help. And I wonder if any of you feel that kind of burden sometimes of when you compare yourself to others, perhaps, or even not comparing yourself to others. It's just part of your psyche where you feel burdened that you have to meet a certain standard in your life. Maybe you were brought up in a really demanding sort of environment in church or in the home, or you came from a different church perhaps where it was really demanding, heavy on rules but light on grace. Or maybe it's just how you're wired. And you feel like you always have to try harder. You have to try to be better. You feel that maybe you don't make the cut, and often you don't measure up, and you feel burdened about this. And perhaps you feel like, you know, I've got to fake it sometimes and tell people I'm doing all right when in reality you're not doing all right. Or maybe there is past sin that you're still dealing with that still haunts you that you can't quite forgive yourself over. It never quite goes away. But despite all of that, you still try and cling to Jesus. Well, I want to tell you today that you are forgiven. You are clean. You are received by God. There is a place for you in the heart of Christ. And you belong amongst God's people, the very best of God's people. And if the blood of Jesus is on you, then you belong. You belong with God. It was for this freedom that Christ has set us free. Let's pray. Loving God, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you've freed us from the need to prove our worth, for we never could do that anyway. Our works could not justify us. Thank you that you did what we could not do by giving us your Son, Jesus. And through him, we are forgiven and we are accepted. And we thank you, Lord. And we pray, God, that whenever we struggle with our guilt, whenever we struggle with our self-worth, remind us of your love and grace. Remind us that we are loved by you and accepted by you through the blood of your Son.